You have mentioned, you noticed that I looked a little different, and I just thought I might address the issue while we're here. Apparently, my wife has a new shampoo, and I just use whatever's in the shower. Well, she's using something by John Fried. It's called Brilliant Brunette, and it brings out the natural highlights in your hair. And so apparently, it's bringing out the natural highlights, and people have noticed. And so I just thought I might make mention of that, and I don't get any kind of compensation from John Frieda or anything like that, but in any event, none of that's true. Moving on, John chapter 13, I want to just start with the verse out of John, kind of lay the foundation for where we're going to be this evening. John chapter 13, verse 35, a text that you're familiar with, and in fact, a text that I've opened with once before in our study of Galatians. And the reason that I do so is that what Jesus describes here as the mark of his disciples is the outworking, I want to suggest, of grace in our lives. And so John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus said this to his disciples, and that would include you and I this evening. He said, "By this will all know that you," and you might just put your name there, "Paul Lester, are my disciple, if you have love one for another." Well, Father, we thank you for this beautiful, this wonderful mark of discipleship, this pure, beautiful agape love. And Lord, we recognize that that love does not come naturally to us. It's not part of our human nature, our fallen nature. Oh, Lord, we're Darwinian at the core. We're all about us, all about self, all about making sure that we'll survive even at the expense of others. But Lord, when you come to dwell within us, you begin to change and transform us and to make us into new creatures. Lord, the mark of that is your love, and we thank you for that. And we recognize that the love that we see manifest in our lives tonight, to whatever extent that agape love has taken hold of us, is, Lord, a mark of your grace, of your presence in our lives. And tonight we would pray that that love would ever grow, that daily, Lord, day by day, moment by moment, that we would increase in that love. As we walk in your grace, we experience your grace. May that love be manifest in us and be a calling card to the lost and an encouragement to one another in Christ. So, Lord, tonight we pray that you would teach us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking at Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 10 this evening. And if you're a note taker, you perhaps got a handout from the ushers this evening. On the front is kind of an outline of the study where I'm going tonight. On the back are some suggested questions by way of personal application. But if you're a note taker, I would title these first 10 verses of Galatians chapter 6, Love, Grace in Action. Let me illustrate it this way. In our study last week, we discovered that it's through God's grace that you and I have been set free. Not free to sin, but free from that ceremonial law we call the law of Moses. And free now to serve one another in love. Well, our text this evening, as Paul builds on that, he gives the Galatians and you and I here in Modesto some practical ways in which we can demonstrate love one for another. In other words, that very thing that Jesus said would mark us as his disciples is really an outgrowth of the grace that we have received. And Paul now wants to give us some very practical instructions about how we can manifest that love one to another. Now, the reason that these instructions are so important is that love, as we read there in John chapter 13, verse 35, is the testimony that we belong to Christ, and we belong to Christ by the work of his grace. And it is that mark that distinguishes, I want to suggest, the life that is Spirit-led, the life that is lived by grace, contrasted with those who live life after the flesh. That is, I want to suggest that you can discern between the person who's walking in the Spirit and walking in grace from the person who's walking in the flesh and walking after the law, that legalist, by the way in which they treat other people. In other words, do we see that mark that Jesus spoke of, that true agape love, one for another, manifest in a person's life? To see the presence of that love is a indication they're walking in the Spirit, they're walking in grace. To not see that is an indication that that's a legalist. That's a person, no matter how bold they claim to love Christ and walk with Christ and all that, really what they're communicating by their lives is there's a disconnect between what they're saying and the relationship that they do not have with Christ. Paul is going to talk about two important aspects of love, and I've kind of coined it this way, bearing and sharing. Bearing and sharing, and we'll look at that this evening. Well, by way of application, our love, again, is that mark of grace. Jesus said it would be the mark that distinguishes his disciples from others. In fact, 12 times in the New Testament, you and I are exhorted to love one another. So obviously it's an important theme, not just spoken by Jesus, but then repeated by his disciples as they picked up and understood then that this was an important, in fact, foundational aspect of our Christian experience. As an outworking of that in the Scripture, we find that in the New Testament, that not just Jesus or not just Paul and his epistles, but all the disciples talk about practical ways in which we can demonstrate our love one for another. For example, our brother James exhorts us in chapter 5, verse 16. He says, pray for one another. In other words, that is a manifestation of our love, to take time to be concerned for and to bring one another before the throne of grace. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, he says, comfort and encourage one another. In other words, these two manifestations, to comfort and to encourage, are outworkings and manifestations of love, evidence of us walking in grace. Paul, writing to the Romans in chapter 12, verse 10, he says, prefer one another. In other words, prefer each other above oneself. Exalt the others and put oneself down. Humble oneself. And that is an outworking, again, of love and grace in our lives. And then Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 9, he says, be hospitable to one another. Hospitality is a mark of love. It's a mark that a person is walking in grace. And by the way, I have been a glad recipient of hospitality during my time here at Calvary Chapel Modesto, going through Galatians. I have been fed and fed well by many of the saints here in the fellowship, and I'm going to have to spend a couple of months this spring working off the extra weight. But in any event, Paul adds to that list in our text tonight, Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, he says, bear one another's burdens. And so as Paul continues to delineate between the legalist and the person who walks in grace, he says that a good indication that we can look at is that the person who is Spirit-led, who is walking in grace, will be other-centered, looking to how they might bear one another's burdens, contrasted with the legalist, who is very self-centered and looking to get others to carry burdens for them. And so beginning in chapter 6, let's look at those first five verses. In your notes, that first point, bearing burdens, Paul writes, he says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. And then verse 2, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then you will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. So Paul begins, again, building, remember, chapter 5, chapter 6, kind of the practical outworking of the theology laid out in the first four chapters for salvation by grace alone, is to give us, again, a tool, if you will, to delineate, to distinguish between the legalist and the person who walks in grace. And it comes down to this one test. How do we treat one another? How does a person treat another person? And by that, we can determine again whether or not they are walking in grace or walking according to the law. What Paul communicates here is that the Spirit-led believer is looking for ways in which they can help to relieve the burden that other people are bearing, while the legalist always wants to add to the burdens of others. Jesus captured that thought when he rebuked the Pharisees who were all about exalting the law but doing nothing to relieve the burden of the law from people's shoulders, but instead trying to place greater burdens upon them. In Matthew 23, verse 4, Jesus rebuking the religious leaders, he says, "For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." In other words, they weren't interested in lifting the burden of a brother or sister. They weren't interested in helping another person in their walk with God. All they wanted to do was to heap greater burdens upon those people by not just adding the 613 commandments of the law, but all of the traditions of the elders that interpreted those 613 laws. Well, by way of practical example, Paul in our text this evening, verses 1 and 2, shows how it is that you and I as believers, grace-filled, love-filled, other-centered Christians can share a burden that someone else is carrying that is too heavy for them. Look again with me, if you would, at verses 1 and 2. He says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass," you might underline that word overtaken, it's significant. He says, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And by way of reminder, Paul had already told us in Galatians that the law of Christ was summed up in this one thing, that you shall love one another. Well, Paul's example here in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, of a brother or sister who has been entrapped by sin, is that this is a person who is now suffering under guilt and condemnation, a burden that is so difficult that they feel that they can't get out from under it. And rather than coming back to Christ, they're so guilt-ridden, so burdened by their sin, that they just continue to wallow in their sin, thinking that they can never come back to Christ. It's important, and as I mentioned, to take note of that word where it says that they were overtaken in a trespass. Literally, what's communicating there in the original text is that this brother, this sister, they're walking in Christ, and now they've been overtaken by a sin. The picture in the Greek language is of a lion or some kind of a predator overtaking someone and taking them down. The idea then is that the Christian in view here in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, is a brother and sister in Christ who is walking with the Lord, not setting out with the intention to sin, but somehow sin has run faster, caught up with them, entrapped them, and now they're ensnared in this sin. By way of illustration, I think of Peter. You remember the night that he denied our Lord. I think we can all agree that Peter had no intention ever of denying his Lord and Savior. In fact, he boasted before the Lord himself and all the other disciples, "I'll go to prison and even to death, but I will never deny you." And Jesus, knowing what was coming, said, "Peter, this evening, before the rooster crows, you'll deny three times you even know me." And, "Oh, Peter's not. No way." And Peter went into that courtyard, no intention of sinning, no intention at all of denying the Lord, and yet three times overtaken by the enemy, jumped on Peter's weakness and ensnared him. And Peter opened his mouth and I said, "I don't know that man. I don't know that man. In fact, I'll swear on a stack of Bibles, I don't know that man." And Jesus illustrates what Paul is communicating to you and I tonight here in Galatians chapter 6, where we read that after Peter's denial of the Lord, that in John chapter 21, Jesus does what? Exactly what Paul is exhorting us to do. He comes alongside of Peter and he restores Peter in a spirit of gentleness, lifting that heavy burden off of his shoulders and placing him back on his God-ordained path to serve the Lord. And Paul is exhorting you and I and his friends at Galatians to seek to restore those of our brothers and sisters in Christ who have been ensnared in sin. And that, he communicates, is a mark of a believer who is walking in grace. You see, the reason is that the legalist, rather than seeking to set a sinner free from their sin, instead wants to ostracize, wants to excommunicate, wants to push away the sinner. with no effort at all ever to restore that person. Illustrated perhaps most interestingly in John chapter 8, where the religious leaders bring a woman that was caught in adultery, the very act of adultery, and brings her to the feet of Jesus. They say to Jesus in front of all the people that are standing, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Moses said that such a one should be stoned to death. What do you say? And so we have that picture now, the legalists represented by the religious leaders. Oh, they're all about making sure that we catch the sinner. Apparently they let the guy go, but they got the girl, they bring her before Jesus, and what do they want to do? They want to condemn her as guilty. They want to stone her to death. That's it. That's what the legalist wants to do. But Jesus models for us what Paul is communicating here in Galatians chapter 6. In a spirit of gentleness, he brings her to restoration. And he says, your sins are forgiven. But, he says, remember, go and sin no more. In other words, he doesn't accommodate the sin. He doesn't encourage the sinful lifestyle. But there's grace there to come alongside and to lift the burden from this woman's shoulders and to restore her to her God-ordained path in life. And so Jesus, I want to suggest there in John 8, is a living, breathing example of that spirit-filled, grace-filled life that sought out sinners to restore them to new life by lifting the burden of guilt and shame from their shoulders and then restoring them so that they might pursue their God-ordained path in life. But the legalist, oh, they just want to catch people. They just want to point out people's sins. They want to publicize their sins, and they want to bring death. And so here in the first section of chapter 6, Paul contrasts the way that the Spirit-led believer deals with a sinning brother, and he contrasts that with the legalist who would deal with the same individual. And I want to point out three different ways that we can contrast here in chapter 6 between the way that the Spirit-filled, grace-filled believer deals with a sinner as with the legalist and how they deal with that same person. Paul says, first of all, compare their conduct. Here in verse 1, he tells us that the Spirit-led Christian should seek out to restore that brother or sister who is caught in a sin. Now, the word restore in verse 1 is interesting. It literally means to repair or to set or to mend. And the word that is employed is a medical term. It's the term that's used to speak of mending and setting a bone that is broken. What a great analogy then for you and I as believers and how it is that we are to come alongside a brother or sister who's trapped in sin and to restore them to a life in Christ. By way of illustration, for those of you who have broken a bone, now I'm hesitant to say this because I don't want to break a bone this week, but I'm not going to be superstitious. The only bones I've broken that I know of are toes, and those are pretty easy. Just pull them out, tape them up, and they seem to heal. But I haven't broken anything else, and I hope not to before glory. My big fear in life is the collarbone. Just makes me queasy to think about broken collarbones. But in any event, if you have broken a bone, you know that when you go to the doctor, that to set that bone, it's a painful process. And it's important to you who have the broken bone that the person who is dealing with you is gentle and skillful in their work. What Paul's communicating here in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, is that in the spiritual sense, the same thing is true in dealing with a brother or sister in Christ who has been caught in sin. That is, a Spirit-led believer is distinct from the legalist. And that as they come to that person who is caught in sin, they come with a spirit of gentleness and skill and gentleness as we see demonstrated with Jesus in the account of how he dealt with the woman that was caught in adultery. Now contrast that to the legalist, who really isn't interested in mending the sinner. No, they just want to catch the sinner in their sin, publicize it for the world, and then condemn them. And so Paul says, on the one hand, to discern between the person who's walking in grace and the legalist is how it is that they treat others who are caught in sin. Well, before we move on, we want to stop for a moment and just privately between us and the Lord, ask ourselves and the Spirit to examine us, how is it that I treat my brother or sister who has been caught up in sin? Am I that person who comes along in a spirit of gentleness, and this great skill, spiritually speaking, to restore that person, to come and help lift the burden of guilt and shame and to get them back on the path of life? Or am I the person that wants to point the bony finger and pick up a rock to throw at their face? And how we respond to that sinning brother or sister in Christ really reveals where we are in our walk with Christ and how much grace really has come to be a part of our experience in Christ. And so, number one, we can discern the legalist from the person in grace by how it is they treat the sinner. Number two, Paul says that you can discern the legalist from that Christian who is walking in true liberty in their attitude towards themselves as contrasted with the person who's caught up in sin. Notice in verse 1, Paul says, "Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted." In other words, what Paul's communicating is that the Spirit-filled believer, the person who's walking in grace, understands that before they can ever approach a brother or sister in Christ who is caught up in some sin, is that they must first stop and evaluate themselves with the Holy Spirit and make sure that they have a pure heart in what they are about to do. In other words, that they have pure motives in going to this person, confronting them about their sin and dealing with that sin, making sure that it's done out of a motivation of love and of grace and prompted by the Holy Spirit. In other words, they stop and they want to make sure, am I in the right place? Am I the right person to go and speak to this brother or sister in Christ who's caught in sin? It reminds me of what Jesus communicated there in Matthew 7, where he says to us, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye?" And I would love to stop there and just illustrate that for a moment. But you get the idea, you know, a little sawdust versus like an 8x8 stuck in somebody's face. I mean, it's just like, it's a beautiful picture. Anyway, you know, trying to remove the thing, but you can't get close enough because you got this plank stuck out of your face, so you can't even get close enough to get to their eyeball. Verse 4, "How do you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite." And again, he's speaking to the religious leaders, to the legalist. "First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." The Lord's point, Paul's point to you and I this evening is the Spirit-filled Christian, the brother or the sister is walking in grace, is going to make sure, first of all, that their heart is pure before they ever approach another person about the sin in their own life. And secondly, if they feel so led by the Spirit after evaluating their own heart, making sure that they're clean before the Lord, then they're going to approach that person with great humility, recognizing that they also could stumble and fall into that same sin. Notice in verse 1, he says, "Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted." In other words, he's saying that the Spirit-filled believer, that person who's walking in grace, understands that when they come alongside that person who's sinning, that they're not to come with the attitude that, "That's something I would never do." No, no, they're to recognize that, but for the grace of God, I could be that guy, I could be that woman, I could be in that sin. Now, I want to stop for a moment and just share with you that it's important that you and I recognize as believers that all of us are capable of sinning and sinning greatly. And that there's no sin that you and I might not commit. And it's absolutely important that we comprehend that, because oftentimes in our Christian walk we'll think, well, you know, here's my weakness, but this I would never be tempted by. No, the reality is that the right set of circumstances, the right set of situations, any of us could do anything. We're all capable of sinning and sinning greatly. Now, let me illustrate in my own life, just with a time in my life, a real weakness that revealed this in a very personal and a very powerful way, and that is regarding alcohol. I've never, ever been drawn to alcohol, never liked the smell of it, never liked the taste of it, I just not into it, but my dad was an alcoholic, my grandmother was an alcoholic. And I remember when I got saved, as I began to evaluate my life and what areas that the enemy could potentially trap me in and what areas I was weak in, that was an area I thought I would never become an alcoholic. That's just not an issue with me. Wasn't before Christ, certainly not going to be after Christ. And for years, that was kind of my my thought concerning myself and that. That's just not an area I have to worry about. Well, I had been at a wedding, and at the reception after dinner, it was a European thing, and they provided some kind of a little cherry liqueur thing after dinner, and I, you know, as part of the, okay, whatever, I drank it, and it was really good. I don't remember what what it was, but anyway, I thought, wow, that's tasty. Not that I'm going to go buy any, but that's tasty. Well, a friend of mine, being humorous, bought me a little bottle thinking, oh, you can, it's like, what am I going to do with this? So I just sat in my top shelf in my kitchen. I didn't know what to do with it. You know, how does a pastor get rid of alcohol? I mean, you know, dump it down the toilet, grind up the bottle. I mean, what do you do with this stuff? So anyway, it just sat there for a long, you know, period of time, years, in fact. And then I went into a very difficult time as a pastor, where we were going through a difficult season in ministry. Things were rough in the fellowship. Things were rough in my personal life. I went through months where it was difficult even to sleep at night. I would, you know, be exhausted after a long day of work and come home and just hit the pillow just like, I just want to sleep. And 5 seconds later, poof, wide awake. You know what that's like, right? And and now you have to solve all of the world's problems. Because if you don't, the world is going to, you know, just spin out of control or something. So I would just lay there trying not to think about it. And I'd pray, and I would, you know, walk around and talk to the Lord and do everything I knew to do. And I just wouldn't sleep. And this went on for quite some period of time. And it began to affect my health to the point that I was physically exhausted, emotionally drained. I was really in a depression, almost a clinical kind of depression. And I remember laying in my bed one night, in the middle of the night, everyone's asleep, my wife's asleep, the kids are asleep, the dog's asleep, the cats are asleep, the entire planet's asleep except for me. And I thought, you know, if I just had a little, yeah, just a little shot, I got that stuff in the cupboard there, you know, it just kind of maybe take the edge off a little bit, and I could kind of just not think about stuff and go to sleep. And I got up to walk to the kitchen, and I realized in a moment in time as the Holy Spirit spoke to me, oh, it starts starts a little capful, and then it's two and three and four, and then it's a pint. Because that's where my grandmother went. It was a pint a night. And I realized that what I thought would never, ever be a temptation for me could be a life-dominating sin. And Paul reminds, he says, consider yourself lest you be tempted. And I take that to heart. In other words, I don't say that anything's off the table. No, no, no. I'm capable of sinning and sinning greatly. And so before I approach a brother or a sister in Christ, I want to make sure that not only is my heart pure before the Lord, but Lord, but for the grace of God, I could be right where this person is, whatever their sin is. We'll contrast that with a legalist. And the legalist is that person who sees the sinner as somehow a second-class citizen of the kingdom of God. They see themselves as incapable of ever falling or stumbling into any kind of sin at all. And so when they come to that person, they don't think that they need to ferret out any sin in their heart, because there is no sin in their heart. They're pure in their heart. They're pure in their motives. But what a legalist fails to comprehend, usually until it's too late, is that he or she is capable of any and all sin. And usually when the legalist falls into sin, they fall hard. They fall very hard. Like my friend I shared about last week, who had been 18 years in a system of legalism. And then we discovered grace went all the way to the other side rather than stopping in the middle, and liberty went all the way into license and tried to just, you know, live it up as the prodigal child in every form of sin and debauchery that he could think of. And thus Paul warns there in verse 3, if anyone thinks himself to be something, in other words, you think you're impervious to sin, you think you're somehow not capable, he says, when he is nothing. In other words, in your own strength, you cannot resist the devil. Paul says he deceives himself. In other words, you watch out, you legalist, because you think you can't sin. Oh, you are open to sin, and when you do sin, you're going to sin greatly. Paul, writing to his friends at Corinth, kind of echoes this same thought. He says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Or as I say in the Paul paraphrase version, that's the PPV, soon to be released, watch out. Because the moment you think you're above sin, you are ripe for a fall. Well, I think what Paul is communicating and the distinction between the legalist and the person who walks in grace is that is best illustrated, and you've probably heard Pastor Damien share it this way because I think it's he's the one I first heard it from, and that is the difference between policemen and paramedics at an accident. Oh, if you show up at an accident where there's been some kind of a collision, cars are mangled and there's people hurt and injured and all that, when the paramedic shows up, they're not really concerned about whose fault it is at all. In fact, they're not even going to ask the question. They don't care if you were drunk, if you weren't drunk, if you were texting and driving, what you were doing. They're not concerned with finding fault. All they're concerned about is saving life so that people have a second chance. Oh, but the policeman, what is their job? Well, it's to figure out what happened. And if there's fault, to assign fault, and if punishment is required, to make sure that punishment is enacted. Well, you and I as believers have been called not to be spiritual policemen, like the legalist who's always looking for sin in everyone else's life, trying to ferret out and figure out what's going on in everybody else's life, so they go, ah, ha, ha, gotcha, you know, oh, punishment, all right. No, we're called to be paramedics. We see the broken and the wounded, we come alongside so that we might revive them so that they could have a second chance, like Peter, to serve the Lord. Well, by way of application, we need to be sensitive to leading of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, Paul's not saying that we're to ignore sin or that we're to accommodate sin, or he would not be telling us that we are to lovingly confront those who are caught in sin. So it's not that we're to pretend there's no sin. No, if we see it, we're supposed to deal with it. But he communicates that we need to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit when we do so. In a practical kind of way, here's how I look at it. Just as a man of God, whether in a pastoral position or just as a friend, if I see somebody doing something, saying something, whatever, and it's kind of just a weak moment, I'm not going to jump on them. I'm just going to let it go. But if I see a pattern in somebody's life, a pattern of disobedience, a pattern of sin, the first thing that I'm going to do is say, Lord, you see what's going on better than I do. You know what's going on behind closed doors. Would you not send your Holy Spirit to confront this brother or sister in their sin, bring conviction, and then bring repentance and bring them to restoration? Because here's what I know. The Holy Spirit does a whole lot better job than any of us in confronting sin. But sometimes he wants to use you or I as his messenger. And so if I've prayed about somebody and I don't see there's any kind of change in behavior, and then I begin to sense the Holy Spirit prompting me to be that messenger, then I go back and I pray and make sure my heart's pure, and I go in gentleness to speak to that person in love and communicate with them from the Scripture to be able to show them chapter and verse, hey, here's what the Word of God says, here's what your behavior is, this is sinful. You need to stop because the Lord can't bless you while you're in sin. And so I'm going to walk them through that. Always remembering that the goal is to restore that brother or sister in Christ, to lift the burden of guilt and shame, to restore them to a place of repentance that they're walking once again with the Lord and that they can then begin to fulfill their God-given purpose. Well, the last area then that Paul gives us, and don't get excited, last doesn't mean the end of the study, just last in these first few verses. The last area that help us to distinguish between that spirit-filled believer who's walking in grace and the legalist is, again, how they view themselves in relationship to other people. That is, the legalist, like those Judaizers who had come to Galatia, are always guilty of self-promotion. They're those people who like to talk about themselves, their spiritual accomplishments, to boast of their converts and the ways in which God has used them. And perhaps the most telling is that they like to compare themselves with other believers and always selecting other believers that aren't quite up to that same standard that they are. And of course, their goal is to exalt themselves in your esteem. Well, that's contrasted with that Spirit-led, grace-filled believer who has a very sober estimation of himself or herself, and neither boasts nor feigns false humility. Note verse 4 in our text. Paul says, "But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." In other words, Paul's saying, listen, it's healthy, it's good as a believer to stop and evaluate yourself with the assistance of the Holy Spirit, to try our hearts, to try our lives, to look at our lives, and to see where we stand. And that person who's walking in grace is able to honestly, with the help of the Holy Spirit, rejoice in those things that God has done and is doing in and through their lives. But at the same time, in humility, recognize that they have a long way to go and that they're not yet perfect, because they still dwell in this unredeemed body, and it won't be until we're glorified that we will be perfected. Well, I want to mention verse 5 because it kind of sounds almost like Paul's contradicting himself. Look at verse 5. He says, "For each one shall bear his own load," or in some of your translations, it may say, "bear his own burden." And you're thinking, okay, Paul, I thought you just told us in verse 2 that we're to bear one another's burdens, and now here in verse 5 you're saying each one's to bear his own burden. So which is it? Well, the mystery is resolved in the fact that Paul uses two very different words in the original text there to describe the burden. In verse 2, the word that Paul uses for burden means a heavy load. It's something that is so heavy that a single person is not able to carry it. It requires more than one person to come alongside and to kind of shoulder the thing up to get it off the ground and to carry it. In verse 5, the word that Paul uses, in your translation, mine in the New King James, it says load. In others, it says burden. The word Paul uses describes a Roman soldier's backpack. In other words, what every Roman soldier carried. What Paul is communicating then, and here in verse 5, is that each of us have been given a God-given duty. We all have a gift. We all have a calling. We all have a duty in life. And Paul says we need to make sure that we are doing that, fulfilling that obligation. We're not to foist that onto somebody else. So that's very different than what he's saying in chapter 6, verse 2, where you see somebody that's under a burden that's so heavy that no one can carry it by themselves, nowhere to come alongside and help that person. And so what Paul is communicating here in verse 5 is that each of us has a responsibility to do what God has called us to do. If you've been called to teach, teach. If you've been called to preach, preach. If you've been called to administer, then administer. If you've been called to hospitality and extend hospitality, whatever it is that God's called you to do, do that, because that's the burden that God has given you to carry. And God will enable you to do it. It's not too much. It's like that backpack that the Roman soldier has. You're able to carry it. All right, moving forward, verses 6 to 10. Moving from bearing to sharing. Look at verse 6. He says, "Let each one who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." Paul writes, "Do not be deceived, for God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." So here Paul points out the next mark of that Spirit-filled believer, the person who's walking in grace, walking in liberty, contrasted with the legalist. And what Paul says here is that the Spirit-led believer, that man, that woman who's walking in grace, handles their material possessions with an eye towards eternity. That is, the Spirit-filled believer, the person who walks in grace, understands grace, has their heart in heaven, and it's demonstrated in a practical outworking of sharing what they have with others. In other words, it's a demonstration of love. They see a need, they have the ability to meet the need, they meet the need by sharing with others. Now, the contrast to that is the legalist. And Paul doesn't get into the details. We have to look in other sections of Scripture to see that. But he's contrasting the legalist who, under the guise of spirituality, has his heart set on accumulating things for himself or herself and no interest in sharing or helping others. Jesus rebuking the Pharisees, Luke chapter 16, verse 13 and 14, he reveals this truth where he says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other." He says, you cannot serve God and mammon. By the way, mammon was the Canaanite god of prosperity. In other words, they personified wealth, and the name of that god was mammon. And Jesus says, you can't serve material wealth and God. And then in verse 14, Jesus makes application to his audience, where it says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him." In other words, Jesus lays his finger on one of the spiritual problems of the Pharisees, these legalists, and that is that they were lovers of their money. They're all about their possessions because they believed that wealth was some kind of a spiritual litmus test for how spiritual a person was. The more money you had, the more wealth you had, the bigger house you had, the more servants you had. They esteemed that to equal to God's favor. The richer, the more blessed by God. But the spirit-filled believer, the person who walks in grace recognizes, no. Those aren't my things. Those are God's things, and he has given them to me to be a steward. In other words, the legalist sees everything as their own, whereas the person who walks in liberty, the person who walks in grace, the person who is motivated by God's love, recognizes I'm just a steward, and I am to use the things that God has given me in whatever way God leads and directs. And so Paul here is communicating to his friends in Galatia that they should put love into practice, in other words, demonstrate the reality of a grace relationship with God by sharing their goods with others, and notice in context, specifically with those who are responsible for leading the churches there. Notice the precept that Paul communicates there in verse 6. He says, "Let him who is taught the word," in other words, those in the congregation, "share in all good things with him who teaches," that is the person in the pulpit. That is what he's communicating, is that individual believers have this God-given duty to be stewards of all that God has blessed them with and to use those things to bless those who are sharing spiritual treasures. In other words, take the earthly treasures that you have and bless those who are giving out spiritual treasures. Now, the reason, of course, and I know that you know this, but we find that in the Old and New Testaments alike, that the man and the woman of God simply cannot do what God has called them to do if they are also burdened with having to earn a living outside of the service that God has called them to. The reality is that a man can only pastor a church and hold a full-time job outside the church for a short period of time before they just simply burn out. Well, let me illustrate it this way. And by the way, Pastor Damien talked about this last Sunday morning. And as he mentioned, he wasn't looking to put any kind of a burden on the congregation here, because this congregation is a congregation that is marked by grace and marked by love, and a congregation that is so gracious towards their pastors. But let me kind of just paint a picture for you about what most pastors, not in this church, but in churches all over the world, experience. Most of the guys that I work with in the Deep South and in the Mid-South and the Midwest were guys that were pastoring churches and holding down a full-time job outside of the church. And as Pastor Damien shared last week, to prepare to teach one study requires about 25 hours of preparation. Now think about that. If you are working full-time 45, 50 hours a week to provide for your family, and you're teaching a Wednesday night and a Sunday morning study, somehow you have to cram 50 hours of study into your week. Meanwhile, in addition to working full-time and studying full-time, you have hospital visitations, crisis counseling, people that just drop by and want to talk about the scripture. You have cards to write to those who are sick and those who are having birthdays and just communicating to the lost sheep. You have emails to answer, phone calls to respond to, and researching the questions that the people in the flock bring to you. Like, Pastor, what do you think about? And you don't know, so now you've got to go to the text and figure it out. On top of which, that pastor is trying to be a good husband, make sure that their wife is attended to, that she's receiving the attention, the affection that she requires. And if there's children involved, making sure you're a good daddy. You're going to all the ball games, you're going to the choir concerts, you're going to the band concerts, their performances, their whatever. And you can do the math, and there just aren't enough hours in a week. I remember that early on when we first began the church in Arkansas, that I would have to spend my lunchtime, every lunchtime, you know, seated in my car, eating and taking notes and, you know, commentary on my the passenger seat, going through that, get home, have dinner, play with the kids, put them to bed, and then study till midnight or one every night of the week. And then on Saturday night, usually it was putting those final touches on Sunday morning sermon. And then I didn't have a printer at the time, so I would load everything up on a little diskette. I don't know if you remember those. And I would drive from Springdale, Arkansas to Fayetteville, Arkansas, because there was a Kinko's down there next to the university that was open 24 hours. Go in there, rent a computer, plug in my little thing, print out my sermon, print out all the bulletins for the church service the next morning, show up back home at about 2:30 a.m., grab 3 or so hours of sleep, get up at 6, go to church, set up the church, make the coffee, put out the goodies, teach the study, pray with people after church, do all this stuff, go home and collapse, and start all over again Monday morning. You're getting the picture, right? Okay. All that to say that what Paul is communicating by way of reminder to his friends at Galatia, listen, you have a responsibility, a God-given responsibility that we see in the Old and New Testament to take care of those people that God has gifted you with to teach you the Word of God. Jesus said this to his disciples as he sent them out two by two to do ministry. He says, remain in the same house wherever you go, eating and drinking such things as they give. Listen, for the labor is worthy of his wages. Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Paul, speaking to his friends at Corinth, he says this in 1 Corinthians 9:14. Even so the Lord commanded. In other words, Paul didn't come up with this. This wasn't just his own idea to, you know, pad his 401k or, you know, get a condominium in Maui or something. No, he said, this is the Lord's command, that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Now, I know you all know that, so I'm just preaching to the choir, but here we are in the text, so let's talk about it. The sad truth is that today, that many, many pastors and many churches are not able to do the things that God has called them to do because of the lack of resources and because they're distracted doing other things simply to put food on the table and to feed their family. The good news is that many pastors, such as your pastors here and myself included, have been very blessed by the Lord's people. I remember during a hard part, an early part in our ministry where there was no extra income at all. I mean, I was working full-time at J.B. Hunt, the trucking company, pastoring a church, doing all these things. We didn't have an extra nickel to do anything. You know, there was no going to the movies. It was just like that was out of the question, you know. We got this anonymous card one time at the offering. It just said Pastor Paul and Cindy, and it was just before our birthdays. And it was opened it up, and just a really nice birthday card and some encouraging words and thankful for all that we had done as the pastor and his wife for the church. And then there was a little gift coupon to Cedar Lodge in Missouri and a weekend away and a private log cabin and all our meals covered and, you know, couples massage and all that. Not couples to, you know what I mean. Anyway, it's like, I mean, we couldn't have afforded that, you know, ever or even dreamed about it. It's like, I have no idea where it came from, but it's like one of those things that just, again, demonstrates the love of the saints that recognize, you know what, God has blessed me, I want to bless others. And that, again, distinguishes the legalist from the person walking grace, because the legalist, all they want to do is hold on to everything. They're not interested in helping or sharing. Well, all that to say that that precept of giving is based on a principle. In other words, Paul's exhortation for church leaders isn't just so that pastors and church leaders and evangelists and missionaries can have their material needs met. No, no, there's a blessing inherent to the giver also. And that's why in verses 7 and 8, he writes, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Now, normally we lift those two verses out of context and we apply that to sinful living or living by the Spirit, and that's a great application, a great principle. But notice that contextually it's all about sharing our material blessings with those who are ministering to us those spiritual things. In other words, Paul reminds us that there's a principle that God has woven into life in the material realm and the spiritual realm, this principle of sowing and reaping. And we see that in the physical universe, we call it cause and effect. We see it on the farm, where a farmer who plants wheat knows that he can expect to get wheat. We see it lived out in our lives in a positive and a negative way, whereas if we do good things, that God, you know, that if we're walking in it with God and walking in obedience, we're going to be blessed. If we're walking in disobedience, we're not going to be able to experience those same blessings. Well, here in verse 7 and 8, Paul draws a connection to that principle by saying, listen, those who are led by the Spirit, those who walk in grace, who understand that what they have, they are just stewards of, it's all God's, and then led by the Spirit, use those things to bless others. He says, what you're sowing, you're going to reap back. In other words, there's a principle here. You're not just giving. No, you're investing. There's a return on this. Again, versus the person who just hangs on to everything, doesn't want to share with anyone. Well, they're going to get is rust and dust. Well, Jesus communicated the same thing in the Gospels in Matthew 6, verse 19 through 21. He said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let me illustrate it this way. Some of you may be familiar with the story, but Emily Chapman, the daughter of Stephen Curtis and Mary Beth Chapman, when she was 11 years old, went on a mission trip to Haiti and ministered at an orphanage there in Haiti and was so overwhelmed by the impoverished state of those little children that she saw there that she determined in her heart that she had to do something. So when Christmas came, she'd asked for no gifts. She said, don't give me any gifts. All I want is money. And so she took all the money that she received, she went out, she bought a book on international adoption, read it cover to cover, and then began to preach to her mom and dad, we need a little sister. I need a little sister. And I don't mean the biological kind, I mean you go out and adopt one, somebody else's biological child. And so she began to advocate for adoption. Eventually they did adopt a number of children into their home. But that led then to Emily and her parents beginning an adoption agency that gives grants, financial grants, to couples who feel led by the Lord to adopt a disadvantaged child into their house that they might love that child, raise them up in the ways of the Lord, but who lack the financial resources to do the adoption. And so Emily and her parents have begun an organization called Show Hope, and to date have given out over 5,000 grants to people who want to adopt but didn't have the financial means. So now think about this. Little Emily, 11 years old, how much did she get? 20 bucks, 30 bucks, whatever, Christmas gifts, buys a book, reads the book, and that inspires her to launch this international campaign that's touched the lives of thousands of children and the people who adopted them. And I just think to myself, what a small investment for an incredibly great reward, right? The joy and the excitement about all of these children who have been blessed, who have been placed in loving Christian homes where they get a chance to live and they get a chance to meet the Lord as their Savior. Well, that convicts me. And I would ask you this evening, and I ask myself, how is it that we use our disposable income? And we all have disposable income. Some have an awful lot. Some just have a nickel. But we all have something. And I would just encourage you to just prayerfully consider, Lord, how would you lead me to use those resources that you've given me? All right. Note the promise in verses 9 and 10. Paul ends his instructions about sharing our blessings with others by reminding us that what we sow will produce a harvest. He says, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, and again, note the application, let us do good to all, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. In other words, he's saying, listen, let's be led by the Lord. Let's use those resources that he has made us stewards of to bless others, and especially, he says, those of the household of faith. And as we do so, he says, we will reap a harvest. Well, Paul's point here is that just like in farming, what you plant, there's a time to sow, there's a time to water, and then there's a time to harvest. But as with farming, there's a delay. In other words, from the moment you plant to the moment you reap a harvest, it's not overnight. There's a period of time that you're waiting. And really, frankly, I believe that most of the investments that we make this side of eternity, we're not going to see the rewards until we're in glory. But I have total confidence that what we have waiting in eternity far outweighs any kind of sacrificial sowing that we might make here this side of eternity. You might just jot down Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6, where the psalmist talks about, he who goes out sowing with tears will reap with joy. Jesus and his disciples speak about this sowing and reaping in Matthew 19, where the disciples were beginning to be a little bit concerned about their investment in following Christ. They said, Lord, we've left houses and we left our jobs and we've left, you know, what about us? In other words, they're getting a little concerned now. And in Matthew 19, 29, Jesus replied, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. Friends, I have no idea what the hundredfold means. I don't see it's like, you know, going to be a, you know, 100% increase over whatever we give. I just think that whatever the Lord has waiting in eternity is going to blow my mind. Paul describes the things that are waiting in eternity for us as beyond description. Words, he said, there are no words to describe what's waiting for us who love Christ. My encouragement then is to reevaluate really our lives and to remember that whatever we sow, whatever however we use our God-given resources, our time, our talent, our treasure, as we invest in the kingdom, we can be absolutely sure, because Christ has promised, that there is going to be a harvest. There's a sowing, there's going to be a reaping. And by way of application this evening, in context with Galatians, what Paul is communicating is this, a simple truth, that you can discern that person who is walking in grace from the person who is walking bound up by the law by whether they share and bear others' burdens, contrasted with those who don't. In other words, you can look at a person and ask yourself or look at your own life and say, do they share the burdens of others? I mean, are they truly concerned about other people's lives? Are they truly concerned about that brother or sister who's been trapped in sin? Are they that kind of person who then gently and spirit-led goes alongside and restores that person? Or are they the person that just points from a distance and condemns that sinner? Do they share their blessings with others, or do they hoard them for themselves? And by looking at our own lives, we can discern where we're at in grace and law. And I think we're all probably at some different place in our walk with Christ, some further along in grace, some still under the burdens of the law. The exhortation then to us tonight is to say, Lord, I recognize that I've still got a long way to go. Would you, by your grace, change me and transform me? Help me to see my life as a gift given by you to bless others, to see the gifts that you've given me, both spiritual and material, as opportunities to serve others, to bear others' burdens, to share with others as Christ would lead, and then allow Christ in us to change us and transform us that we might be like Christ, who is the greatest giver of all. For he laid aside all of the treasures of heaven to come and to dwell amongst us and to make us heirs of eternity and to share with him all of the riches that he possesses. He's our model. He is that perfect example of a grace-filled life that was manifest by love, bearing one another's burdens and sharing with those who have need. Well, Father, this evening we recognize that, again, these are not things that our natural our natural man likes. We tend to be self-centered and tend to be interested in protecting and promoting ourselves and holding on to what little we have so that we are sure we have something for tomorrow. Lord, we recognize that you have given us a totally and radically different example, an example of love, which I would suggest is grace in action. And so, Lord, we ask that you would touch us tonight and change us tonight. And Lord, if this evening we recognize a place where maybe we've been a little bit legalistic towards others, maybe withholding a blessing that we should have given, or maybe condemning a saint rather than restoring that person, Father, we pray that you would change us tonight, that you would make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would overwhelm us with your love and grace, reminding us that we are recipients of such great grace and such amazing love, and that as such, we have no right to withhold that grace and love from others. And so, Lord, make us ambassadors of your grace and manifesting that grace in love. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mike.